Matthew chapter 4. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in this, but just so excited to be back with you and just praising the Lord as we study this passage of the book of Matthew. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Father, we are thrilled that you have chosen to write down these verses, that because we know that we need them. We need to know how to handle temptations to sin in our lives. And Jesus, being our great God and Savior, shows us very clearly what it is to walk victoriously. So we thank you. We praise you. Would you make this passage have life for us? By your Spirit, show us how to apply it into our lives and make it real, and just that we can live it day by day. So we thank you for it. We praise you for it. We thank you for the work you're doing in all the churches in Oakdale. Would you bless them all? Draw them to yourself. Help us to fall more in love with you and truly more in love with each other today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated as we get to enjoy this passage today. Well, if there was a list of handfuls of passages that we get to look at as we go through the Bible verse by verse, there are a handful of them, probably more than that, that I would put in almost a classification called Christianity 101. What are the basics of the faith? What are just some simple things that we need to know to be victorious in this Christian life? And dealing with temptations to sin is certainly right up there at the top of the list, something that we all need to know. Every Christian deals with temptations every single day. We sin every day. We certainly deal with temptations every day. And that's why this passage is so very much needed and should be of extreme interest to each of us as Christians dealing with these issues. If that doesn't, kind of talking in that way, pique your interest, let me ask you a couple of questions just to get us thinking about this. Have you ever wondered, really, or sat in amazement at how strong temptations can be at times? Have you? I think you probably have if you walk the Lord any length of time. I certainly have. Have you maybe wondered and sat in amazement at how weak you are at dealing with these temptations to sin? I think we all struggle with that. Maybe most importantly, have you ever sat and wondered, will I ever be able to have permanent victory over these particular struggles, those things in those areas of our lives that we struggle with? And by those areas, I mean, I believe every Christian has usually two, three, maybe more areas in our lives. That's your particular struggle. Your next door neighbor, your friend, maybe even your family member, your own spouse may not have the same struggles you have, but those are your struggles. And you're like, man, Lord, I just want to have victory over those temptations. Is it possible? Well, praise the Lord, there's plenty of yeses from the Lord. There's all kinds of hope, and we're going to look at that hope today by looking at really three simple lessons, things that we can do to be victorious in the midst of temptations in our lives. Now, before we get into it, though, one last thing. It is interesting, and there is a view by some, and I kind of want to attempt to dispel this view, that Jesus being fully God and fully man, I mean, he fully as a man experienced these temptations, but this kind of concept or thought that he did not experience the temptations the way that we do. And so it's like somehow lesser or something like that. But I simply don't believe that one bit. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was fully tempted in every way. In fact, I think we could make an argument. He was tempted as hard or as bad or whatever you want to word it, as hard as somebody can ever be tempted. That's because he got the top guy. He got the top tempter, Satan. I mean, you look at that there, verse 3. One of his titles, The Tempter, when the tempter came. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we don't warrant Satan himself. I probably get some flunky demon that couldn't even pass Tempting Humans 101, whatever that class, a joke, of course. But some demon, you know, it doesn't take much. My flesh is usually plenty willing to join in with whatever the temptation. I think I'm my own worst enemy, not these demons. But anyway, whatever would come after me and tempt me, he got the top dog. I mean, Satan himself came to tempt Jesus. And make no mistake about it, he wasn't just tempted three times, as we're going to see here, because in Luke chapter 4, we're going to read, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. He wasn't just tempted three times. For 40 days, he was being tempted while he was weak and physically not eating. And so he was just relentless in coming after him. I personally believe the Lord simply recorded these three as the greatest three examples of what we deal with personally in our walks with the Lord, so that we would learn what victory looks like in temptations. And so that's what we're going to look at today, what it is to be victorious in temptation, knowing Jesus fully experienced what we're going to look at in terms of temptations. Now, the first lesson we're going to learn here is that we have a great need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit to have the power to be victorious over the enemy. That is critical. That is lesson number one. And we see that in a couple of ways in this passage and in Luke. Remember, I just read in Luke chapter 4, in this the same account of this scene, it said, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit went out of his way to tell us Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit in entering into this scene and this season of temptation. And if Jesus needed it, you and I certainly need it, because it is his Holy Spirit. By the way, the fullness of his Holy Spirit is fully available to us. God doesn't hold back on us in terms of what we need to be victorious. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, we are invincible at that moment. And so we want to be filled that way all the time. And so here we see it in that way, what was in Luke. We also see it, notice the first word in chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Then, that's a connection word. He's connecting what we have just seen. I really don't like the chapter break being at this particular point, because the Lord is making a connection for us as to the scene we've just seen. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus had just been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And I had mentioned when we went through that a few weeks ago that I believe the reason that Jesus was baptized was for this main purpose of identifying with sinners. Not that he's one. I mean, certainly, remember, John preached a baptism of repentance. Jesus had nothing to repent of, so it wasn't that the reason that he was being baptized. He was wanting to identify with us and show us what we needed to know, that he's going to come and be our Savior and die for us. So he was baptized, but he's going to show us here. If you notice in verse 16, I do want to read that verse. We read there, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, here it is, descending like a dove and alighting upon him. It's important to notice the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then, of course, in Luke, it's described as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What's important to know is that we have various experiences with the Holy Spirit in this life. There's three different words that describe the experience we have with the Holy Spirit. The first one is the word with, and that is used of the Holy Spirit, and he's with or has come alongside every single person in this world. Whether you're saved or unsaved, he is with every person, trying to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and to tell us of our need for Jesus. And that is the Greek word para. We get our word parallel from it. It's just this picture of him coming alongside of us. And so that's what he does. It's interesting to me that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, he's referred to as the comforter, and that word is parakletos. He's the one that comes alongside of us to comfort us and encourage us, to call us, all of these things. So he is with everyone. But the moment we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, His Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And that's a different word in the Greek. It's the word en. It literally means in. He came to live inside of you. That's when you receive spiritual life, because of the life of the Spirit living in you. And Jesus put this with and in together in a verse in John 14. It's interesting, in speaking with His disciples, He said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you," that's the word para, "and He will be in you," speaking of the future when He rose from the dead and offered the indwelling Holy Spirit to His disciples, the word en. So both of those occur with you, and then if you're saved, He lives in you. Very interesting. Now, it is also of great interest that later He talks about a different experience. He talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon us, which is the same word that was used there about the Holy Spirit alighting upon Him. And He uses different language in speaking about what this does for us. As an example, Acts chapter 1 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, I want to read these, He refers to this upon experience of the Holy Spirit in two different ways. First, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, He says, "Being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So He referred to this experience as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, He referred to it this way. "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So it's interesting, this third experience, He talks about us being baptized with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then even more interesting to me, in Ephesians chapter 5, He says in a command form, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." We are commanded to be filled. And the language in there, the verb in there, "be filled," is literally in the tense that it could be translated, "be being filled." He's telling us we need to ongoing, regularly keep being filled with His Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. He never talked about that, used that language of the indwelling. That's the done deal. He lives in you. He is in you. But man, when it comes to the filling, we need to keep getting filled. And I am fully convinced the reason the Lord has done it this way is because it keeps us totally dependent upon Him. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. You won't be victorious for any length of time. No amount of education, no amount of experience, no anything is going to replace the work of the Holy Spirit coming upon us in our lives. No victory can permanently be had apart from this experience of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what's interesting? What it tells me? We're leaky vessels. We leak. I become emptied. And it can happen slowly. You could be driving along and somebody cuts you off. You may have a coworker do something rude to you, and you get in the flesh and you're emptied of the Spirit. You're full of yourself. And I need to go back to being filled with the Spirit. I got to go back to God. Lord, I'm dependent upon you again. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I need to be being filled. And so God has put this in us that we need to be dependent upon Him and to be filled with His Spirit. So the first great lesson, we must be filled with His Spirit. That's where victory comes from. Now, the great thing is God is never stingy. He's not holding back on you. He's not, you know, "Gee, I'll give Him a little more." He doesn't do that. He wants to fill you whenever you ask for it. He is ready to do it. He is glad to do it. He wants people to see that power in your life. I like how it's put in Luke chapter 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" All you have to do is ask. And you really have to believe it. "Lord, I believe you want to fill me with your Spirit. Please do that now." And that is the number one lesson. If we don't get that right, the rest of it's not going to work. We need God's power. And isn't it great then, as you begin to have greater and greater victory in your life, you get to always point to God. He did it. No credit, no pride should creep in, because, well, the enemy will start tempting you that way. It's like, "Wow, look how good you're doing." But, you know, we would just point to the Lord. He's the one that did all the work. He's the one that deserves all the glory. So first great lesson, we need to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a couple other insights here in verses 1 and 2 before we get into the second great lesson, which comes in looking at the actual temptations of Jesus. And just quickly in verses 1 and 2. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. I find that to be incredibly interesting. Why would the Holy Spirit lead him to the temptation? And it's interesting to me because in the book of James, we're told very clearly, God will never tempt us. He will not do it. He is never the direct tempter. James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He will not do that to you, but he might lead you to a place where you could be tempted. And so it's just very interesting, especially in light of the fact that Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, said to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. So it's a reminder that if I go into temptation, it's not God doing it. But Lord, would you just protect me, keep me from that? I also personally believe that he will only lead us there when he knows we're going to be victorious, because he's promised in 1 Corinthians 10 never to give us anything beyond what we're able to bear in this walk with the Lord. He's given us plenty of power. Well, so I believe he led him there, though, primarily so that he could fully identify with us as sinners and fully experience the temptations that needed to be experienced by him to truly be our Savior. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That's like you and I, as humans being tempted, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, which is the full payment for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So God led him there so he could fully experience temptation. So when he went to that cross, there was no doubt he was sinless, having fully experienced what we experience. So praise the Lord that he did this. Now I want you to look at the physical condition. We know the spiritual condition of Jesus. He's filled with the Spirit. But notice what it tells us here in verse 2. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, it seems a little like we need to know, afterward he was hungry. Really? Do you think? After 40 days. What's really interesting, now I have never fasted 40 days. I have no plans on doing that. But I have fasted long enough, more than 3 to 4 days, where typically after about day 2 or 3, the hunger feeling kind of goes away. You kind of process whatever food's in your stomach and your body just kind of shuts down. It gets a little time of a rest for all those muscles and everything. And it's gone. And they say, for people who have gone this long, it tends to stay away until you get around to the mid-30s in terms of days. And yet when it comes back, they say it comes back with a vengeance, because then your body is finally saying, hey, we're really hungry down here. Would you give me some food? And what it typically means is that at that point, your body is starting to starve itself. And it's not going to go well from there. So that's what happened, is Jesus has experienced a long period of time when he was not hungry, but now he is extremely, extremely hungry. And isn't it interesting that Satan is no gentleman? He didn't like, hey, let's just wait till Jesus gets filled and fed and he's feeling good and strong, and let's go tempt him then. He doesn't do that. He loves coming at you at your weakest moment. He's looking for those moments. In fact, that has to do with the third point we're going to look at today. He is not a gentleman in any way. He doesn't play by any rules. He wants to take you out however he can. He's going to look for your weaknesses. And so that's the condition that Jesus is in. And then we get into the temptations here to look at them for real. Now, the second great lesson. So the first lesson, we need to be filled with his Spirit. The second lesson, we need to have a working knowledge of the Word of God to be successful with temptations. Because you're going to notice here in the three temptations we're given as examples, Jesus refers to the Word of God immediately in all three of them. He goes right to the Word of God. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, ironically, all three times. And he tells us, this is what the Father's will is. It's not about what I want. So we need to have a working knowledge of the Word of God. That's something we need to continually be growing in as Christians. So let's look at temptation number 1 in verse 3 and 4. Now when the tempter, again, interesting title for Satan. He's given a lot of other interesting titles. But one of his names is the tempter. So he came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I don't want to spend too long of a time, but even before we look at that temptation, I do just love this word, if there. I think, what's the big deal? It's interesting. There's two different words in the Greek, and I don't want to miss this point because it's such a beautiful point. There's two different words for the word if in the original language. One is a word that has a very much still a conditional nature to it. We don't know how it's going to turn out. That version of if is used in verse 9. In fact, if you'll look there, we're going to see later in the third temptation, he said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. That's the conditional one. But there's an if that's more like since. It's like this is a foregone conclusion. This is going to happen. That's the word that's used here. It's very interesting. So I really believe Satan is full on admitting that Jesus is God. You're the Son of God. Because you could translate it, since you are the Son of God. In fact, the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest literally translates this verse, in view of the fact that you are the Son of God. Or in verse 6, he translates it the same word, since you are the Son of God. Let me help you in English the way you might understand this. If you're at work tomorrow and some coworker comes up and says, hey, I'm making a run to Starbucks. Would you like anything? And you're like, okay, I'll take whatever and you name it. But what if you said, well, if you're going to Starbucks, get me this. Well, you're not really saying if as if it's not going to happen. They've just told you they're going. You're really saying, since you're going, I want you to get me this. That's kind of the sense of what's happening here. Satan is admitting Jesus is the Son of God. I love it. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just, he's said it many times in the Gospels. And even his very enemy is saying it and admitting it here. So what does he do? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, I want to just tell you quickly one view I have on these three particular temptations to help you. Just my view of things for what it's worth. But it's interesting to me that many people like to look at 1 John chapter 2. There's a verse in verse 16 that says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. A lot of commentaries like to take those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and say these three God picked out because one represents the lust of the flesh, one represents the lust of the eyes, and one the pride of life. I don't hold to that view because I think they're all three clearly active in every temptation. You look at any temptation, at some form, those three things are all involved. One may be more than another, but they're all involved. So I'd like to just get a little more practical than that and talk about, because I think it is more meaningful to us in our struggle with temptations in life. I really think that the first thing here, which is maybe the thing we struggle with the most as Christians, is Satan is really just trying to appeal to his fleshly desires. I mean, we're just fleshly beings, and we struggle with our flesh, and we struggle with temptations. And it's sad because we've been so conditioned this way. Our flesh is so selfish. I mean, it's just, and then for some reason, one of those questions when we get to heaven, Lord, why did you make babies the way you do? I mean, when they're born, we just feed this selfishness. I mean, think about one little whimper, you come over, you feed them, and you coddle them, and they don't even have to get up and go to the bathroom. I'll just stay right here and go, and you'll clean me up. I mean, this is great. Can I just stay like this forever? And you got to mature out of that. I mean, if a five-year-old's doing that, like, something's wrong there. You need to mature beyond that point. And spiritually, it's the same. We need to grow up and learn to say no to self and have some self-discipline. And so it's just funny that that is built into us. And then as parents, we spend the rest of our lives beating that out of them. Come on. You got to learn to deny yourself here, child. And God's put me in your life to help that happen. And so that's what we do, but it's very interesting. So here we have this call to the flesh, and it is a strong one, and we all can struggle with it. Let me give you some examples. Maybe there's that new job that you want, and oh, you want it so bad. Are you going to let the flesh part say yes, or have you actually heard from the Lord? Is the Spirit speaking? Who's going to win in this battle? Is the flesh part of you going to win, or is the Spirit going to win? Maybe there's the young person that just can't wait any longer for that perfect person to show up to be my spouse, and I'm going to rush things, and I'm not going to listen to the will of the Lord. I'm going to make things happen on my own. I mean, you can start filling in the blanks of all the different ways I can be rushing things on the Lord because I want what I want, and I want it now, and I don't want to wait for the Lord's answer for me. And it is clear here that the Father had not given Jesus permission to eat from yet and to have bread. And I believe Jesus was so in tune with the Father, he didn't want to do a single thing unless the Father gave him permission. It's funny, the world would call us wimpy because we can't make a decision on our own. And I think that'd be a badge of honor as a Christian if I could literally say, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. That'd be an encouragement. And we should be in that place. He is waiting. Jesus refuses to let his flesh dominate his life. He says, God, what he wants, I want the spirit part of me to lead my life. And so what does he say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he shifts things back into proper perspective on Satan and says, no, what the Father wants, what the Spirit wants, that's what's more important. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he puts things back into perspective. Now, the reason Satan uses this is because it's so effective, right? You go back to the Garden of Eden. Why is it that Eve fell? She fell for the same reason. In Genesis 3, we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Even there we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes of pride. We see it all there. But it was just that appealing to her flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. The first thing told about that experience she had. And she even then, of course, gave to her husband and he ate of it. So this first great temptation, the Spirit is always to lead. If we're filled with the Spirit, have a working knowledge of His Word, the Spirit will be coming first. We won't be listening to the desires of the flesh. We'll be getting it right. Now let's look at the second temptation here. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the temple was very large, very tall. For somebody to have thrown themselves down from the corner of the temple would have typically meant sure death. And then he says to him, if you are the Son of God, this is the same if as in verse 3. He's really saying, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And Satan has the audacity to quote the Bible to Jesus. Wow. And if he'll quote the Bible to him, he'll sure quote it to you and I. He's going to have a lot more success with us than he did with him. Notice what he does. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12, but he leaves a little bit out of it, I think the most important part. He says, he shall give his angel charge over you. By the way, I don't know if you're a type that writes in your Bible, but in the Luke account, he does say a little more. It says, to keep you. That's a part of that verse. And then he says, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What he left out was the phrase, in all your ways, which is interesting. Because what he's saying here is God promised to take care of you, but he leaves out in all your ways. What he left out was Jesus could have heard that. Of course, Jesus knew the word. God's already promised to take care of me. Why would I intentionally throw myself down and make God have to respond to me? So I personally think this second temptation is a temptation we all struggle with at some point, and that is the temptation to make God my servant and make Him do what I want Him to do. How many times do you pray to God and then you're tempted to get mad when He doesn't answer your prayer? You're tempted to do this same thing. Make God your servant. I mean, I am so glad for many of the prayers He's not answered over the years. Thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I asked for, but yet giving me what I needed. And so we can make that mistake. Now, where do we see this else in the body of Christ? Just by way of example, and it's not my desire to tear down anybody, but when I look at the health and wealth doctrine today, and if you've seen that in the body of Christ, where this general belief that if I just have enough faith, God will always keep me healthy and wealthy, that's just a lie. It's just a lie. God will give us all kinds of health problems if we need it as a good discipline for us. I mean, I look at Paul with his serious eye problem. I look at Timothy having a serious stomach issue where Paul had to even encourage him to take some wine to help his stomach along. I've been thinking a lot about this in my eye in the last few weeks. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the lessons you're teaching me, drawing me close to yourself, a closeness I haven't experienced in a while. Thank you for that, Lord. You are faithful, always faithful, to give me what I need. But He never promised we wouldn't go through healthy things. In fact, it rains on the just and the unjust. We all will experience those things. And He lets us go through these things so we can comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have received, we're told in 2 Corinthians. So the Lord lets health issues happen to us. And of course, we're all going to die one day. Eventually, your health's going to give out on you if the Lord doesn't just come and take us out of here. When it comes to the wealth side, He promised to meet our basic needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. But that context is only speaking about our basic needs. In fact, Jesus even said, the poor you'll have with you always. Never a promise to make us wealthy. Now, it's kind of ironic to me. If you're a believer, you are fabulously wealthy. I mean, you are just rich beyond your wildest imagination. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. You are a co-heir with Christ. Everything he has, he's going to share with you. That's amazing to me that that is our future. Really, it's our present. We just haven't fully seen it yet. And so we look at this, it's just a lie. And I really believe it's a lie from Satan. Because if you believe God to be like, he's like a genie in a bottle. You just rub it just right. You just say the right thing. God has to respond to you. It doesn't work that way. And then when people do that, they then get disillusioned. And then they want to turn on God. It's totally from Satan, I believe, this whole teaching. And so God lets us know it doesn't work that way. So Jesus correctly knows, you know what, for me to jump down when God's already promised to take care of my needs and keep me as whatever health level he feels comfortable keeping me at, for me to jump down intentionally and make God have to respond when he's already promised to keep me in all of my ways is presumption. And it is to tempt God. That's the word Jesus uses. And Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We don't get to do that. The game doesn't work that way. And so God wants us always dependent on him. We don't get to tell him what to do. Let's look at the third temptation. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, before we even look at Jesus' response, it's very interesting that Satan has the nerve to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the earth. Well, how does he have the authority to do that? Well, it's generally believed because at the Garden of Eden, God had given full dominion to Adam and Eve to rule the earth and subdue it and all of these things. And they decided that day when they were tempted to submit to the wisdom of Satan rather than the wisdom of God. And in that way, give dominion of the earth over to him. And sadly, man has been listening to him and his leading, the king of this world. And we've been following his leading and doing his bidding. And so he has this authority. It is interesting to me, Jesus doesn't argue with him about the authority. He doesn't argue with him. This is not your authority to offer to me. He doesn't even do that. But, of course, the real reason Jesus doesn't argue is because he has a different plan for purchasing back this earth. He's planning on going to a cross to purchase back this earth. And so he's not going to go along with Satan's plan. Now, the great hook in this, notice, is in verse 9. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, that would have been the death of every Christian that has ever lived. Because if Jesus had worshipped Satan, he would have sinned. And he would not have been sinless. And then when he went to the cross, he would have his own sins to die for. He could not have taken your sins upon himself, my sins upon himself. He would not have been our perfect Savior. And so he said, worship me, of course. The Lord was very clear in the law of Moses, which Jesus was here to fulfill. I cannot do that. I cannot worship Satan and then go to a cross and be the Savior. And so Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And so we look at that and we just say, praise God that Jesus got it right. I don't serve anybody else. I serve only the Father. And what I believe this third temptation is, and a temptation we all struggle with as Christians, is that this thinking that the ends justify the means. And when you look at that, Jesus, there's a part you could look at this logically and go, wow, Jesus could have gotten back dominion over the kingdoms of the earth had he just submitted to Satan. But he couldn't have been the Savior. And that's even more important than gaining the powers over the kingdoms of the earth. And so the way we do things, if God calls us to some particular ministry, the character that he's building us to get there, there are no shortcuts in building character in the Lord. We don't get to take shortcuts. We don't get to go some other route. We don't get to say, if I just cheat around this corner, I'll get what's done. Maybe there might be a tendency to cheat to generate some more revenue for the Lord or something that I can do more. No, it doesn't work that way. God owns everything. He'd get whatever he wants and make sure it's put in the right places with the resources that are needed. We don't get to believe that the ends justify the means. It never, ever works that way. And so the Lord's very, very clear with us. You don't get to do that. And there's, of course, examples all throughout Scripture. Maybe one, maybe it's a dumb example, but I like the example. If you remember the time when the ark was taken by the Philistines and they finally got it back, and after many, many years, King David's all excited, finally going to get the Ark of the Covenant and we're going to bring it back into Jerusalem. And he was excited. You remember the scene? He was thrilled. And it was a good thing he wanted to do. I mean, it was the right thing to do to get that Ark of the Covenant back. And yet, if you remember the mistake he made, he put that Ark on a cart. And that was the world's idea. The Philistines had put it on a cart and had carted it around. But in the law of Moses, God was extremely clear. Only my priests are to carry my word. And that's the way it's to be done. And so the ends didn't justify the means. And you remember the cart, it stumbled, the ox stumbled. And a man named Uzzah reached out and touched that ark, and God smote him dead right there. God couldn't have been any stronger in his language. You do not do things the way you want to do them. You do my ministry my way. You'll be blessed if you'll do it my way. So you must do it the way I've told you to do it. The ends don't justify the means. David did get it right later. He realized, you remember the second attempt, he got the priests there and they got the poles and they carried that word. We are priests of our God. We get to carry his word to this world. And God wanted that picture made very clear. And so we need to do it his way. God is very, very faithful. So that's the third temptation. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 there in the third one. Away with you, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Let me summarize just very briefly how Jesus handled himself. Of course, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he immediately referred to the Word of God as his source of truth every time. That's what we should do. Because when we're filled with the Spirit, we quote God's word, we believe it, God will give us every bit of power needed to be successful. I like the way the Lord put it so simply in James chapter 4. It's kind of a good summary. He says, therefore, submit to God. This is an order. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We first need to submit to God. That's where we get all the power. We get to be filled with the Spirit. Then we resist the devil. Have you ever tried to resist the devil on your own? Doesn't work well. I've tried. It doesn't work. I think you probably have too, but it doesn't work. Submit to God. That's what Jesus did. He always submitted to the Father, quoted his word, and then ultimately in that resisted the devil and praised the Lord. He did end up fleeing from him. We see in verse 11, the devil left him. Second thing we see is that he actually had the nerve, Jesus, to prove to us that God is always the source of truth and victory. Even though the enemy will try to misquote Scripture on us, Jesus, he believed it. He didn't waver one ounce. He never compromised in quoting God's word. It's interesting to me that Satan just moved on to another subject. He didn't keep going back to them. He knew better. He wasn't going to be like Adam and Eve in cave. He did not compromise. He knew the word of God. He actually believed it. And then the passage actually presupposes that Jesus had already made up his mind that the Father is smarter than anyone else. And I hope you've come to that conclusion. Do you know and are you willing to admit God is smarter than you? He's smarter than Satan. He's smarter than anybody in this world. And if you'll listen to him, you will be victorious. And so that's what happened. And having your mind made up beforehand is so important. Usually people don't get in the middle of a temptation having not thought about it at some level and then are victorious. Make up your mind now. Am I going to obey the Lord? I'm going to quote his word. I'm going to believe him. And maybe a good example. I like reading another example other than Jesus, because there is part of us that's tempted to go, well, you know, he's fully God, fully man. Let's look at a man that's not God and man who was tempted. Well, I think we can always look at Joseph. Of course, what a great example in the book of Genesis when Potiphar's wife was tempting him to lie with her. She thought he was handsome. And of course, he was very wise and she kept wanting him to lie with her. And then we read, it came to pass in, after these things, his master wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He's committed all things that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me. but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I love that. He had fully made up his mind. That is sin. He'd been thinking about it. He declared it. I mean, this whole thing he said, he'd rehearsed this, I think, a couple of times before he gets to this scene. And he knows this would be wickedness. Joseph was unwavering in this belief. So lesson one, be filled with the Spirit. Lesson number two, Jesus teaches very clearly, know the Word of God, have a working knowledge. And then I'm going to add one last lesson, which I think is very needed, which often gets left out of these particular issues of temptation. And that third lesson is we need to go out of our way to kind of shore up the weaknesses in those particular areas that we struggle with. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Let's look at this last verse. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And the scene ends there. But I want you to turn, and praise the Lord, the devil left him, and the angels came. I want you to turn to Luke. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Luke chapter 4, the same scene of temptation, but we're given one interesting other little snippet here about the scene. So Luke chapter 4, verse 13, and we read, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation," there was a bunch of them, here it is, "he departed from him," and the last four words are the key, "until an opportune time." Isn't that interesting? Satan even thinks with Jesus, there might be an opportune time when he's weak and I'm ready to get him and catch him. Now, I sure wish we could stop this teaching right here and say, just do those two things, you'll always be victorious. And by the way, it would work. The problem is you have the same flesh I do, and we're not always filled with the Spirit. We do have moments we're in the flesh and we struggle with the flesh, and the Lord would want us to know, you have an opportunity of giving Satan an opportune time to come and tempt you. And so I think for the completeness of this issue, we need to look at this one last issue. How do we shore up the areas where we might be tempted, or we even produce in our own decision-making a way that we might be tempted in our lives? We might even bring it into our own lives in this temptation. And let me begin on this subject by reading from James chapter 1. James tells us, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." He's telling us literally, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. There's going to be this temptation of wickedness in your life. You need to put it aside. Work actively to put it aside. In Romans 13, he puts it this way, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." We make provisions for our flesh. Have you noticed? Things you leave in your life that in that moment when you're weak, I think most Christians spend the vast majority of their time not tempted, but there are those moments when, man, it's there. And the saddest moment is when opportunity and desire meet. If we were always filled with the Spirit and in His Word, the desire wouldn't happen. But the problem is sometimes that opportunity, that opportune time comes. How do we kind of protect ourselves from that? And I want to read to you, because I think the greatest visible word picture of this protecting ourselves comes in the Old Testament when the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land. And if you remember, when they were about to enter the Promised Land, the Lord gave them great warnings about what to do with the people in the land. You're going to move into that Promised Land, and there's going to be people there, and man, they're involved in such wickedness, and if you leave them there, one of these days, they're going to trip you up, and you're going to get involved in their sin. You need to completely remove them. And I want you to think, as we're thinking through this, and I think the Lord gives us some levity in this, to think of your home, whatever area you control, as your own personal Promised Land. What are you leaving in your life that's going to be a temptation to you that you've brought in? Let me read to you two passages. Numbers chapter 33 says, "Before they entered, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all their high places." And then he says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those," here's the key, "whom you let remain." You have a decision here. How serious are you going to be? How radical are you going to be about removing that temptation? "Whom you let remain, they shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And then after they got in, We read in Judges chapter 2, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." So we have an obligation, I believe, to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, what is it that I have allowed in my promised land to tempt me? I have willingly left it here, so that I will not be tempted in moments of weakness." And I don't mean to pick on any particular one, but I'm going to give you a couple of quick examples that I've seen just to bring some sense to it. Years ago, I was talking in the evening with a gentleman, and he was having a mighty struggle with internet pornography. And it was interesting in our conversation. So, "Well, tell me about your living situation." Well, he rented an apartment. He lived alone. Nobody else that he had to deal with in terms of having to remove this or anything. And I said, "Well, what do you use your computer for?" "Well, for internet banking." "What else?" "Well, really nothing else." "You can walk to the bank. You can drive there. You don't need internet banking. Just get rid of the computer. Remove it. What is holiness worth to you? What's it worth? I wish you were filled with the Spirit all the time." And this guy admitted he had a regular, ongoing, just wicked temptation. And of course, he fell very, very frequently. Maybe another situation, once I was talking with a couple, a very interesting conversation, a man and a woman. The man openly admits in front of his wife, "I really, really struggle with the TV. There are certain channels that just tempt me, and I keep looking at them. I just want to remove it completely. Get rid of the cable TV." And to my utter amazement, the wife said, "I don't want to get rid of it." Your husband wants to obey the Lord and wants to bless you by removing this from your home. And he wants to be the spiritual leader. I can't believe I'm hearing this. And it just let him be his helpmate. Get rid of it. Please. Please. I mean, get videos and just watch just what you want to watch. But please get rid of that temptation. So there's so many ways we can bring things in. We're even sometimes paying money for these things to bring them into our lives that we might tempt ourselves when let's just get rid of it. And it was so beautiful. And I know I've experienced it. When I remove those things, isn't it glorious to have no temptation? I mean, to have to go way out of your way to get to that sin again. That's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. So this third great lesson, let's go out of our ways to seek the Lord. "Lord, do you want to remove something? Because I know the tempter is coming back and he knows the opportune time. I don't want to be weak in those moments. I'd rather just remove. I'll be weak, but I don't want to have the opportunity and the weakness and the desire meet up with it." So as we end this, three simple lessons. And if we put these together and apply these in our lives, I think we'll have great victory in our struggles with temptation. And we'll always seek the Lord to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Daily get up and draw close to the Lord. "Lord, fill me. I need your power. I can't do this on my own. I need you to fill me." Do your work, and He will be happy to do it. Secondly, continue to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. It helps you to be more resolute in determining what is sin, what's right and wrong, and saying, I'm obeying God. He has made it clear that is sin. He's given me all the power to overcome it. And on and on and on the Word of God goes. And then thirdly, please spend some practical time seeking the Lord. "Lord, what is it in my life I have allowed in that is just like the Canaanites, and they are dragging me down, and I'm paying for this? Let me get rid of it. Let me get it out of my life. And just experience victory with you." So let's do these three things. Spend time with the Lord. And I'm telling you, victory can be permanent. Great victory. So now you can see this lesson here, these 11 verses. They should be in the most basics of the Christian walk. How to be victorious with temptations. And then love and enjoy victory with the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful. So thankful for your word. You have truly told us. You know our flesh better than we do. You know what we need to be victorious, to be successful. And you have told us. And then you lead and guide us and empower us every day as you fill us with your Spirit. I thank you. I praise you for this passage. I pray also, Lord, that we would be ruthless as they were coming into the promised land with those Canaanites. You had great reason that they would not be a snare to them. And Lord, we want to be victorious today. Help us to be sober, be vigilant, and realize this is just a matter of discipline, not legalism, a matter of discipline to be serious in our lives to remove these things. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for the direction. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.